The reading tonight, it's from John 10, verse 7.
Okay, now before we get into the talks, let me say a few things about these night talks. We're looking at a big doctrine this week, doctrine of the church. And as I got into it and sort of thinking and reading about it, I realized this is one of those doctrines that everything else feeds into. And so to talk rightly about the church, you kind of need to say something about everything else in the Bible as well, which is makes our task this week particularly large, but it's also exciting. On your outlines, page whatever it is, actually on the screen, there is a quote in French. Now, I know there are some people here who study French, and so I was wondering if one of our French speakers would like to have a go at pronouncing this lovely quote for us in your most authentic French accent. Is Cinta the only one? Do you want to have a go? Lovely. It sounds better in French, doesn't it? Now, can either of you translate it? Okay, that's all right. I'll let you off the hook. Here it is. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom, and what arrived was the church. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom, and what arrived was the church. Now, this is quite a famous quote by Alfred Firmin Loisy, who was a Roman Catholic priest and theologian. He was Roman Catholic at least until he was excommunicated in 1908 for his liberal views. This is his most famous quote. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom, and what arrived was the church. And it expresses a cynicism about the church that I think is endemic in our world today. And if you were to ask a non-church-going Australian what they think of church, I wonder what images you think would come to mind. I tried to have a think about this. If you were to ask a non-church-going Australian what they think of church, what might pop into their heads? Here are some of the pictures I came up with. Maybe this. You know, old-fashioned, boring, trying to keep your eyes open just to stay awake. Or maybe something like this. Something that people seem to get very emotional about and excited about, but can't quite understand why. Or maybe something like this. Someone who, at least from an outsider's perspective, seems to prey on people's needs, on people's weaknesses, and is perhaps after power and money. Or maybe this, hate-filled and oppressive. Perhaps this, piles and piles of money. Or perhaps this.
Back to Abbott.
The marriage of church and state, and the prime ministers having to kind of cozy up to the church because of the power the church has. Or maybe maybe this scandal and shame. I think they're the kind of images that would come in the heads of many of our non-church-going friends when you speak of church. In fact, in the lead-up to this federal election, the Australian Sex Party released a video, and I hope you haven't had the misfortune of seeing this video. It's a musical, a little musical clip, to the tune of the Candyman Can, except it's called the Vatican Can, and it expresses pretty much all of those cynical views about church. And if you are a churchgoer and the fact comes up in conversation, I wonder whether you ever, squirm a bit, thinking, you've just had to admit to your friend that you went to church on the weekend, and are you ever squirming, imagining what they might be thinking you just meant by that statement, that you go to church? Now, each of those perspectives may have something to say to the church, actually. There may be, at least in part, a valid critique that we need to hear, because the church is beset by many troubles and temptations. And perhaps the world's cynicism can at times shed light into dark alcoves and recesses where it needs to be shed. Nevertheless, for all that, let me say, the Bible does not share the world's cynicism. It doesn't share that outlook. And I want to give you just one example to start this week. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing. He's talking about his ministry, the ministry that had been given to him by Jesus. He says, "This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of the Messiah and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in the Messiah, Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory." Now there's a lot going on here, a lot of words there. As I said, Paul's talking about his ministry, the grace that was given to him, and this ministry involved proclaiming to the Gentiles, that is to non-Jews, to proclaiming to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of the Messiah, proclaiming Christ to Gentiles. Verse 9, shedding light for all people about the administration of the mystery which was hidden for ages in God who created all things. That is God's eternal plan. Verse 11, his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus. What was this eternal purpose? See, Paul's saying he's preaching Christ to the Gentiles to bring to light and make known God's eternal purpose, this mystery. What is it? Verse 10, that so God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. Now, the rulers and authorities in the heavens there is talking about spiritual beings, angels, demons, heavenly powers. And Paul says here, through the church, God is displaying his multifaceted wisdom in the heavens. That the church is God's masterpiece, which shines forth his greatness, his wisdom, for the spiritual powers to see. And notice the word now, so that God's wisdom may now be made known. That's the time frame involved here. This time frame involves the unfolding of God's purposes, of God's mystery, but Paul's saying we live in the time of fulfillment, when this is already taking place. I'll look down at verse 20 and 21. Look at Paul's prayer here. "Now to him who's able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." And again in verse 13, Paul speaks of his afflictions for the church, which are your glory. That is, that result in your glory. But Paul's saying here, the church is glorious, but it's a reflected glory. It's glorious with the glory of God. It's glorious because in Christ, God has made it a focal point for the display of his glory. The glory of the church is the glory of God. Now, it's said, and it's said correctly, that you can't fully appreciate a game of AFL by watching it on TV. No, to see an AFL match, Australian Rules Football, to see it in all its glory, you need to be there at the stadium watching it live. Because the TV cameras, they get in too close. They're focused on the ball, where the action is immediately around the ball. But actually, at the stadium, you can see the entire oval. And you can see that what's happening on the ball actually is related to what's happening down this end and happening up this end of the field as well. It's all interconnected. You see the big picture. The perspective in the grandstand is different and superior to the perspective you have in your lounge room. Well, so in some respects it is with the church. If the world mutters, heaven marvels. What the world denigrates, heaven celebrates. Yet this perspective, the heavenly perspective, is available now. It's available to the eyes of faith. It is spiritually discerned. In the Nicene Creed, there is a line, we believe, Nicene Creed, there's a line, we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Now, I'll say something about the Nicene Creed in a moment, but listen to this. We believe in. That's a strange statement, isn't it? We believe in the church. Is the church the object of our faith? Surely not. We believe in God. We believe in Jesus. Should we really say we believe in the church? Well, we say we believe in the Nicene Creed because the true nature of the church is not visible to all. To see the church as she truly is requires discerning the work of the Spirit. It requires recognizing in the ordinary stuff of the church, in its ambiguous and often disappointing existence as an historical phenomenon, recognizing in that the life-giving Spirit at work. In the words of recently deceased British theologian John Webster, the church is visible to the perception of faith. Now, there's something else I want to say about the quote by Loisy, but before I do, let me explain the structure of the talks for this week. They're structured around that line from the Nicene Creed. Now, what is the Nicene Creed? It's a statement of Trinitarian Christian belief that developed in the 4th century AD, and it came together through two church councils, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. So technically, we probably should call it, and it is called, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, right? But that's a mouthful, so everyone just calls it the Nicene Creed. And I'll say a little bit more about the Nicene Creed on Wednesday. Actually, I'm interested to know who at some point in your life has been part of a church where the Nicene Creed or another creed is regularly said aloud in church. Okay, that's good. That's more hands than I expected. One reason I'm really thankful that Hillsong's done that song which we sang, I believe, is because they've put the Apostles' Creed to music. So it will be used in churches that have stopped reciting creeds. But the Nicene Creed, one of the things about the Nicene Creed is that it's accepted and used by Roman Catholics, by Protestants, and by Orthodox Christians. So it's, in a sense, an ecumenical creed accepted by all the major divisions of Christianity in our world. It's a unifying statement of belief. Now, it must be admitted that different denominations interpret different words in it in different ways from time to time. But that's one of the reasons we're doing it. So now the structure of the talks this week, I'm structuring them around this statement from the Nicene Creed. So tomorrow night we'll be looking at the word holy, Wednesday night one, Thursday night Catholic, Friday morning apostolic, and tonight we're looking at church. So that's where we're heading. Back to church. Back to that quote from Loisy. We've seen it reflects a cynicism about the church, but it doesn't just reflect a cynicism about church, it also reflects a cynicism about Jesus. A cynicism about Jesus. It's a different kind of cynicism that sees Jesus as a failed visionary. Jesus had a worthy and inspiring message, the kingdom of God. A message that promised real change, the transformation of our world. It was a grand vision. It was a noble ideal. But it died with him. And it left behind something rather banal and ordinary. But again, the Bible doesn't permit this kind of wedge between Christ and the church. So looking back just at Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, it is according to God's eternal purpose accomplished in Christ that his wisdom is made known through the church. Or 3, verse 20 and 21, where Paul prays that God be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. And when Paul prays that, he's not praying in the church and in Christ Jesus as if to divide the two as two entirely separate places in which God is glorified, nor even to coordinate the two. This illustration will work for some, but probably not most, but nor even to coordinate the two as the two focal points of an ellipse. But to bring them together as the one center of the unbounded circle of the display of God's glory. The church is the triumphant achievement of God's purpose in Christ. And that's what we're looking at tonight. Now, if such profound things are said about the church, then it matters that we get our language right. What are we talking about, or what should we be talking about when we use the word church, when we say church? In linguistic terms, what is the referent of the word church? There's the on the side, the word church. What is it referring to? What is the reality to which it refers? It's referent. What's the reality? See, the title church may be claimed by many who are not, in fact, the church, and it might be overlooked by some who are. So how do we get our language right? Well, in English, we use the word church in a whole lot of different ways. Technical terms, that is called the semantic range of the word. Right, here's the next slide, which is showing you part of the semantic range. How are we going? Next slide. Oh, yep, there we go. The semantic range of the English word church. It can mean, used in lots of different ways, it can refer to a building, you know, the church on the corner of your street. It can refer to the people who meet at that building. It can be the event, someone might say, join us, you know, at the end of a church service, join us after church for morning tea. What do they mean? Well, after this event, this church service we've just had. It can mean the denomination, the Anglican Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And that expression, in fact, the Anglican Church or the Roman Catholic Church, can either mean the entire denomination or it can mean the church on the corner. It can mean the institution. Bishops, priests, ministers, councils, presbyteries, whatever might be involved. So we use this word church in all sorts of different ways. But in a sense, it doesn't really matter what the range of meanings of the word church are in English. What matters, what we need to consider, is what the word church means in the Bible. So what does the word mean in the Bible? Now, from 1526, copies of William Tyndale's New Testament began to find their way into England. This was the first printed English Bible, i.e. that has come from a printing press, the first printed English Bible. Well, what's more, it's the first English translation from the Greek text. There'd been an earlier English translation, but not from the original Greek text of the New Testament. Now, Tyndale was born around 1494, he was educated at Oxford, he could speak seven languages, and he determined to translate the Bible into English because he believed that the only way people could understand the truth was if they had the scriptures in their mother tongue. And his work of translation he did largely in exile from England, in Germany, and then in Antwerp, and first published his New Testament in 1526, as I said. And when it came off the printing press, the authorities tried to seize it, tried to stop it getting into the hands of the public. In fact, the authorities tried to buy up as many copies of Tyndale's New Testament as they could so they could burn it. But Tyndale didn't mind. He just used the funds to finance a further improved editions. Eventually, Tyndale was betrayed to the authorities. He was arrested. He was strangled and he was burned at the stake in October 1536. But the impact of his translation was immense. Tyndale's translation had an impact on all future English Bible translation and on the English language generally. Tyndale coined phrases and words that we recognise today. Scapegoat, Passover, knock and it shall be opened to you, a moment in time, the signs of the times, lots of things. Phrases we recognise and words we use today coined by Tyndale. But it also had an impact on people's understanding of the Christian faith. See, when you read Tyndale's New Testament, there was no mention of purgatory, no indulgences, no penance, no monasteries, no monks, no relics, no vestments. Christian leaders were called elders, not priests, and overseers, not bishops. And all of those things I've just mentioned were so prominent in the medieval church, and yet not even mentioned in Tyndale's New Testament. This was revolutionary, and this is why people wanted him condemned and executed as a heretic. But beyond all that, the word church wasn't even there. Well, not quite. The word church did actually occur twice. Both in the book of Acts, that's not going to come up on the screen. Twice in the book of Acts, both places where it does occur, it refers to a pagan temple, like a temple of Zeus or of Artemis. See, church in those contexts clearly means a religious building. But it's never used in Tyndale's New Testament of Christian people or Christian buildings or Christian institutions. So once, if you started reading Tyndale's New Testament, it would just shatter your understanding of church. It would force you completely to reevaluate. Why was the word not even there? Well, to answer that, we need to understand something about the Greek words behind our English translations. Now, the English word church derives from the Greek word kuriakos, which means simply belonging to the Lord. That's the meaning of kuriakos, belonging to the Lord. And that word appears twice in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, the Lord's Supper. Revelation 1, verse 10, the Lord's Day, Sunday. The word kuriakos itself doesn't mean anything other than belonging to the Lord. So where does church come from? Well, it derives from the expression kuriakos domos, which means the Lord's house. And that's a post-biblical expression. It's not found in the Bible, but an expression that came into use for the building in which Christians would meet. Kuriakos domos, the Lord's house. Now, Tyndale's New Testament, you notice, was kind of consistent with that use of the word church for a building, although in the case of his New Testament, not for a Christian building, but for pagan buildings. But that shows that by the time Tyndale wrote his New Testament, he did his translation, that's one of the primary meanings the word church had. The English word had also come to refer to the institution of the church, the whole organization, administration of the medieval church. But all of that's kind of just of academic interest, because in New Testament, the word that our translations translate as church is not the word kuriakos. It's rather a different Greek word, the word ecclesia. And this connection is easier to see in some other languages, like French, where the word for church is, Ben, l'église. I don't know if I said that right. Or Spanish, iglesia. Or the English word ecclesiastic. See, they come from the Greek word ecclesia, which is the word that is translated as church in our New Testaments. And ecclesia is also the word that's used in the Nicene Creed. Now, let me say, in the Bible, the Greek word ecclesia is never, not once, never used to refer to a building. Moreover, it's not specifically a religious word. It was just an ordinary word. And its basic meaning was a gathering, an assembly. Now, there's an example of this in chapter 19, verse 32. In Acts chapter 19, there's a riot in the city of Ephesus. What's happened is Paul and his companions have been preaching the gospel, and because people are becoming Christians, the Demetrius the silversmith gets worried that his trade is going to be harmed, that the trade of the silversmiths who build silver idols. And so he stirs up this riot against Paul, and this mob develops and rushes into the amphitheatre, dragging two of Paul's companions with them. And in Acts 19, verse 32, we read, let me see if I can find it. Meanwhile, some were shouting one thing and some another, because the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. So the word ecclesia there is used of this riotous mob and confused mob that had gathered in the amphitheatre at the instigation of Demetrius the silversmith. See, that's why that's the basic meaning of the word. The basic meaning is an assembly or a gathering, and that's why Tyndale avoided using the English word church in his translation. Instead, he translated ecclesia as congregation. Congregation, which is a much better translation. But imagine the impact of that when someone living in the 16th century read church, the word church, they'd think either in terms of a building or in terms of an institution, the whole international religious organization of the medieval church. But if instead the basic meaning of ecclesia was congregation, suddenly the emphasis shifted. It shifted from a world-spanning religious superpower to that small gathering of ordinary folk each Sunday at the end of your street. But there are two other considerations. See, we talked about the basic meaning, assembly or gathering. Second consideration, in the Greco-Roman world, the word ecclesia could also have a technical usage, and that is, a more technical meaning, it could refer to the formal assembly of all the citizens of a Greek city-state, especially Athens, the citizens' assembly. And you get that kind of usage here in Acts chapter 19, verse 39. After this riot started, the city clerk calms the crowd down, and he says to them, if you've got any issue, the courts are open. If you've got any legal issue to raise with Paul or with anyone, take it to the courts or take it to the proconsuls. And he says in verse 39, but if you want something else, it must be decided in a legal assembly. So if it's a matter too serious for the courts, then bring it to a legal assembly, this official gathering. Then he says in 19 verse 40, in fact, we run the risk of being charged with rioting for what happened today, since there's no justification that we can give as a reason for this disorderly gathering. See, there's a second meaning the word could have. Now, I can't quite decide whether this second meaning is completely irrelevant to our understanding of church or whether it does give one extremely useful insight on ecclesia. Did the New Testament writers pick this word, ecclesia, in part because it reflects the gathering of the citizens of a new society, the citizens of a new city? Maybe. I'm not sure. But I think it's clearly the case that the primary reason that they chose the word, the New Testament writers used the word ecclesia, was because that word was already in use in the Septuagint. The Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made in the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC, made into Greek from Hebrew, and it was in common use in the diaspora. Now, the diaspora was the scattering of Jews throughout the Mediterranean world and Babylonia. And as Jews were sort of scattered, they lost fluency in Hebrew and became more fluent in Greek, and so a Greek translation of the Old Testament was made for use in Jewish diaspora communities. And as Christianity rapidly expanded in the first century AD, it was largely Greek-speaking, and so used as their scriptures the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And the word ecclesia features quite prominently in the Septuagint. It translates a Hebrew word, kahal, which also just means assembly or congregation. And kahal in the Septuagint, I don't know if you can see that, is translated two different ways. I'll just ignore this gibberish here. But two different ways with the Greek word that becomes our English word synagogue, and with the Greek word ecclesia. They're the two ways kahal is translated. So you get these two words appearing. Now, just complicating matters a little bit further, there's another word, another Hebrew word in the Old Testament that has a very synonymous meaning, which is used about 150 times, but it's always translated as synagogue and never as ecclesia. But kahal is translated those two ways as synagogue and ecclesia. Some Old Testament books favour, in the Septuagint, favour one or other of the Greek words, but essentially they're synonymous. Well, by the time the New Testament was written, synagogue was already in use by diaspora Jews for their gatherings. So the Christians adopted the other word, ecclesia. But in their own ways, both Jews and Christians were claiming continuity with the Old Testament. By their use of these words, they were claiming that their gatherings were in continuity with the kahal of the Old Testament, which raised the question, which gathering, ecclesia or synagogue, is the true heir of the Old Testament gathering? Which is nothing less than the question of who are the true heirs of the entire Old Testament itself. Because you see, the Old Testament, indeed the whole Bible, tells the story of the scattering and gathering God. And in the middle section of this talk, what I want to do is trace that theme through the Bible, the theme of the scattering and gathering God, to show you that this is the message of the Bible. I can't do it in any kind of comprehensive way, but I want to pick up some key turning points to show that the Bible is the story of the God who blesses people who blesses by gathering people to himself, and who curses by scattering them from him. So let's start in the Old Testament. The blueprint is found in the early chapters of Genesis. I think some passages will come on the screen. God creates the man and places him in the Garden of Eden, and creates a woman out of man's rib as his helper, and they come together as husband and wife, as one flesh. And at this point in the Garden of Eden, all of humanity, that is one man and one woman, are gathered together in the garden, and God is with them. He walks with them in the garden. And they are ruled by his word. God's word declares to them their vocation, to be fruitful, to fill and subdue the earth, to work and watch over the garden. God's word provides for them and says, you're free to eat from any tree. God's word sets limits on their freedom, but not from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. See, the first man and woman are gathered together to one another, and they're gathered to God. They're with God in his place. This paradise doesn't consist in a perfect human community apart from God, nor does it consist in perfect human beings, each just individually relating to God, but the people of God, the gathering of God, assembled together in the garden with God. That's the prototype of paradise, but it's short-lived. And all the dimensions of that gathering quickly break down subsequent to humanity's disobedience in Genesis 3. First, they're driven out of the garden, Genesis 3, verse 23, away from God's presence. And that's made explicit in the case of Cain after he murdered his brother Abel, that he's banished from the Lord's presence. See, there's the judgment of God, to be scattered from him and from the place he'd given humanity. And in various ways, we also see the breakdown of human community. Not only are they driven from the garden and banished from God's presence, but scattered from one another as well. We see that as the man and woman hide from each other. They sow fig leaves to cover themselves, as rivalry enters marriage, and as brother kills brother, and as the earth is filled with violence. There is this scattering, this dividing. But the chief illustration of the scattering of humanity took place at the Tower of Babel. Now, please turn there with me, Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. 11 verse 1. At one time, the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make oven-fired bricks." They used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." You see, the goal of the Babel project here, of building this city and this tower, is so that they'll make a name for themselves and so that they won't be scattered. The goal is gathering. But it's a solely human attempt to build a solely human community. "Let us make a name for ourselves," they say. This is not the gathering of God, it's the gathering of man. It's humanity gathered together in self-reliance and self-worship. And the spirit of Babel lives on then in any attempt to build any human empire or on human power for human glory. But God's judgment rests on this idolatrous ambition. Verse 7. God says, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they'll not understand one another's speech." So from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name is called Babylon, for there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. See, the scattering comes on them as the judgment of God, and to restrain their evil. But by the end of Genesis 11, the paradise of Eden has completely unraveled. People have been banished from the garden, driven out of God's presence, and scattered from each other. But then in Genesis 12, there's a new beginning. And it's initiated by the voice of God. God spoke to one man, Abram. The Lord said to Abram, 12 verse 1, "Go out from your land, from your relatives and your father's house, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." See, initially God commanded a separation. Go out from your land, from your relatives, from your father's house. Or as we might say, and as later biblical writers understood, also from your father's gods. Go out, this separation, a breaking of old ties, but it's because God was about to create something new, a new place, the land I'll show you. A new community, a great nation, a new relationship with God, I will bless you. A great name, God, a God-given identity and honor, in stark contrast to that which had been sought in the Tower of Babel. Yet despite this separation, in verse 3 we see that God's plan of blessing wasn't to be confined to one family or one nation, but verse 3, "All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." It was a plan for blessing to all nations. And as that plan is unpacked in promises that are then passed on to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, it's done so in terms of gathering. In fact, the first two occurrences of the Hebrew word kahal in the Bible are these, Genesis 28, verse 3, and Genesis 35, verse 11. 28:3, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you become an assembly of peoples." But 35:11, God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation indeed, an assembly of nations will come from you. See, this new beginning was to be the center of the gathering of nations. But it'll be a two-stage process. First, a nation, then an assembly of nations. And another act of the gathering God was required first to make the nation. See, by the time of Jacob's death, his family were no longer in the land God had promised them, but they were in Egypt, where they would remain for 400 years oppressed and enslaved. So God raised up Moses, and God sent Moses to Pharaoh with a message, let my people go so that they may worship me. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused, God sent 10 plagues on Egypt to devastate it. God parted the sea and brought his people through and destroyed the army of the Egyptians. And with mighty acts of judgment on Egypt and its gods, the Lord brought his people out and he brought them to his mountain, Mount Sinai. And God descended in fire and smoke on the top of the mountain, and Israel heard the voice of God. And that day, as all the tribes of Israel gathered at the foot of the mountain and heard the voice of God, that day is called, in the book of Deuteronomy, the day of the assembly, the day of the gathering. Remember, in Eden, man and woman were gathered together by God's act of creation, in God's place, the garden, ruled by God's voice. So on the day of assembly, the tribes of Israel were gathered together by God's act of redemption at God's mountain, hearing God's voice. And not just gathered to each other, but as God said in Exodus 19, verse 4, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. Brought to God, gathered to him. These were the people God had gathered from the nations to himself. And God ensured that Israel's identity as the gathered people of God would continue to be expressed after he brought them across the Jordan into the land he'd promised them. We're up to the fifth subpoint next, now that we're under the heading Jerusalem. See, God appointed a place where they must assemble, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, a place where they must assemble three times a year for the Passover, the festival of unleavened bread, for the festival of weeks, and for the festival of booths. Three times a year, all Israel must appear before the Lord in his chosen place. They must assemble, they must gather. And every seventh year, in the year that debts were cancelled, Deuteronomy 31, verse 9 to 13, when they gathered for the festival of booths, every seventh year, the priests and the elders were to read the law to the assembly, so that all may listen and learn to fear the Lord from one generation to the next, so that all may learn to follow the words of the Lord, so they'd live long in the land he gave them. And so Sinai became Jerusalem, and the tabernacle became the temple, and the voice of God became his written word, which was read out when Israel gathered. But still, God was gathering people, his people, to himself, to each other, to hear him speak. There was a perpetual embodiment of this reality. They were his people. He was their God. He was their king. He was their covenant Lord living in their midst. But even before God brought Israel into the promised land, he warned them of what would take place. Israel would quickly forget God. They'd disobey his law, they'd turn aside and worship other gods. And when that happened, God would send many curses and judgments upon them, drought and famine and enemies and plagues. But the final judgment, the most terrible curse, would be this. Deuteronomy 28, verse 64 and 65, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will worship other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. You'll find no peace among those nations, and there'll be no resting place for the sole of your foot. there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and a despondent spirit. And so it happened. Israel did forget. They did disobey. They did turn aside. And they were scattered among the nations. In particular, when they suffered two horrific conquests by the Assyrians in the late 8th century BC, by the Babylonians in the early 6th century BC, God sent nations to scatter them. But it wasn't only God's people who suffered. Yes, they suffered the curse of being scattered, but it wasn't only God's people who suffered, because as God said through the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, verse 19 and 20, I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered among the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. Because it was said about them, these are the people of Yahweh. Yet they had to leave his land in exile. See, what kind of God is that who can't even protect his people and keep them in the land? You see the irony of this? When it's God who scattered them? And yet God's name was profaned. God had, you see, bound himself to his people. Bound his name to their name. When they were scattered, his holy name was trampled and regarded as base and worthless. Israel, to whom the nations were together, instead found herself scattered among the nations. The one nation who were to bring blessing to all the others, instead gave occasion for the others to mock God. And so God determined to act for the sake of his name. Ezekiel 36, verse 21 to 24, God says, then I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they went. Verse 23, I'll honor the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Verse 24, for I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. God says, I'm going to act for the honor of my name by gathering. And so after scattering his people among the nations, from the year 538 BC, he began to bring them back. And in the historical books which record this, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's suddenly this other mini explosion of assembly language. Because God was once again gathering his people, of ecclesia, Gaal language, God was once again gathering his people to his place, to one another, to himself. In the days of Ezra the scribe, once more the assembly gathered in Jerusalem, celebrated the festival of booths, and Ezra read to them from the book of the law. Is the gathering. But it was only a small community, carefully numbered, but only a remnant. And in the centuries between the Old and New Testaments, many more remained among the nations. And among the Jews, they began to call themselves by that name I mentioned earlier. They called themselves by their condition, the diaspora, the dispersion, the scattered. And even that remnant in Judea remained at the mercy or frequently the victim of the brutality of successive other nations and empires. And it was into this context that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. See, the Old Testament and Israel's history revealed Yahweh as a God who gathers and scatters. Being scattered is the curse which comes on those who turn away from God. It's the experience, it's the state of those on whom, or those who exist under God's curse. They are the scattered, cut off from community, banished from God's presence, exiled from his kingdom. To use one of Jesus' expressions, cast into the outer darkness.
where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. On the other hand, being gathered is the blessing which comes on those whom God saves. And it's also the experience, the state in which those under his blessing exist. They are the gathered, the assembly, the ecclesia. Into this context, Jesus Christ came and said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Or using an agricultural metaphor, into this context, Jesus came and said to his disciples, this is from John 4, verse 35 and 36, "Don't you say there are still 4 months? Then comes the harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are white, ready for the harvest. The reaper's already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and reaper can rejoice together." See, it's time for the harvest. The reaper's already gathering. And as Jesus said this, the context here in John chapter 4, is Jesus just had his conversation, remember that conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well? She went into the village, told everything Jesus had said to her, and the whole village, all the men of the village, were coming out to meet Jesus, dressed in their white robes, as men wore. If the disciples lifted their eyes and looked at the fields, what would they see? The gathering of the harvest coming towards them. Coming to meet Jesus. See, Jesus came to gather. Jesus came to gather. But in order to gather, something must happen. In order for Jesus to gather, something had to happen. Turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is a meeting of the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council, that the ruling leading Jews had become jealous of Jesus' popularity and fearful and angry. And this fear is expressed in verse 48 in this way, chapter 11, verse 48. "If we let him continue in this way, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and remove both our place and our nation." See how they express their fear? They express their fear in terms of scattering. The Romans will come and remove our place and our nation. The high priest, Caiaphas, proposed a solution. Verse 49, "One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. You're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish.'" That's the high priest's plan. Let's kill Jesus to save the nation, so the Romans don't come and take us away. Verse 51, the apostle is writing this, John the apostle, inspired by the Spirit, explains the high priest's plan. Verse 51, "He didn't say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God." In order to gather, Jesus must himself be cut off. He must be banished. He must be disgraced among the nations. He must endure the exile so that the scattered children of God might return. He must bear the curse that they might inherit the blessing. Jesus came to gather the scattered children of God. He was lifted up to draw all men to himself. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and he calls to them. He brings them in by the sound of his voice. And they come from every nation, gathered into one flock with one shepherd. And so is fulfilled God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. So, in the gathering is God's multifaceted wisdom displayed in the heavens as Christ gathers his people by his death and by his voice.
Now, perhaps there are some who, as Jess last year, but physically gathered here, but not yet truly part of God's gathering. If that's you, can I urge you, contemplate Christ's death on the cross. Meditate on Christ's death.
Consider the entire history of scattering and gathering in the Bible and how it finds its fulfillment in the Good Shepherd who gave up his life for you. Hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Don't resist him.
If you're here tonight and you realize that while physically gathered, you haven't yet truly been gathered to God, then can I urge you, do not stay that way. Hear Christ's voice and come. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your mercy and goodness, this was your eternal plan to gather people to yourself in Christ Jesus by his death. We thank you that Christ brings to us this great blessing of being brought to you, to one another, to your place, hearing your voice. We thank you and we praise you. Father, we recognize it's not what we deserve. We deserve to be scattered. No, we deserve the curse. Yet Christ bore it for us. And so, Father, we ask again that you would, as you promised, forgive our sins and keep us secure as your gathered people. In Jesus' name, amen.
How's everyone going? Good? Ready for more? Hang in there?
Excellent. Make sure you don't stay up too late tonight, because this is day one. I began this talk by asking, what is the church? And we saw that the English word church in our Bibles translates the Greek word ecclesia, and that the ecclesia is the gathering, the assembly. Now, there are three perspectives on gathering, on the gathering in the New Testament, or at least three, but there are three I'm going to speak of. I should point out, this is the 1, 2, 3. Already gathered, we will be gathered, we gather. I should point out that points 1 and 2 use the word ecclesia, but the verses I'm going to show you in point 2 don't use that word. But I think there's a linguistic explanation for that, and that is because they use a verb, and there wasn't really a verb form of ecclesia that was available that would have been unambiguous. And anyway, don't worry about that. But I think they're all showing that these are all relevant, right? So first thing about ecclesia, we are already gathered. We are already gathered. First, we who believe in Jesus are already gathered. Now turn there to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 to 25. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 to 25. Hebrews 12, 18 to 25. For you have not come. Now, I'm going to start that again, but notice the contrast as I read this. Notice the contrast in this passage. Hebrews 12, 18. You have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded, and if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I am terrified and trembling. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to God who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Notice the contrast. There's both continuity and contrast here. See, the writer of Hebrews describes two gatherings. The day of assembly in the Old Testament and the gathering to which we have come in Jesus. And there's continuity. Both, of course, are a gathering, involve a gathering. In both, he speaks of a mountain, gathering to a mountain, one earthly, the other heavenly. Both gatherings involve hearing God speak. Notice that in Hebrews 12:25. Make sure that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they didn't escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. See, there's continuity. These two gatherings, in some respects, look similar. And yet there's contrast. How much greater is the new gathering? The place, how much greater is the place to which we have come? Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. How much greater is the company with which we gather? Myriads of angels. The assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven. The whole communion of saints, living and dead, our names written in heaven. To God who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. That I think perhaps specifically referring to the faithful who died before the coming of Christ and have now been made perfect now that he's come and died and risen. To Jesus, mediator of a new covenant. This is our gathering. It's a company of men and angels, of the heirs of God's kingdom, of the living and the dead. We are already brought to this gathering. There's a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better word. The blood of Christ proclaims mercy and peace. The blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. And notice too the contrast between the terror and dread at the first mountain and the joyful confidence, the festive gathering at the second. We who have come to Jesus have already come to all this. And there are other places in the New Testament that also use that word ecclesia in a similar way of this grand heavenly gathering, which we are already a part of. The book of Ephesians is one when Paul speaks of church, the church, singular. In Ephesians, I think he's talking of this, the church universal, the heavenly gathering, what's sometimes called the invisible church. It is the church. We're already gathered. And yet there's another sense in which we are not yet gathered. The Apostle Peter, writing his first epistle, he wrote his first epistle to 1 Peter 1, verse 1, the temporary residence. I'll put another translation up there. He wrote it to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God's elect exiles scattered throughout these places. Scattered, the diaspora. This is the experience. The experience of Christians is in this respect like the experience of those diaspora Jews, scattered among the nations. And this is it not? This is a true description of our experience on earth. God's people, we're scattered far and wide. We're dispersed among the nations. We're strangers and temporary residents in the world. We're still waiting for God to gather us. We're waiting for God to bring us home. The New Testament can speak of the end of the age, of Christ's return in terms of gathering. When Jesus comes back, gathering. Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31. The Son of Man will come with great power and glory and send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Don't be upset or troubled, as if the day of the Lord has already come. So that day hasn't come yet. The day when Christ will come and we will be gathered to him. Clearly that's a future thing. See, in one sense we're already gathered. In another sense we are waiting to be gathered. Already
and not yet. You saw that this morning, didn't you, in Foundations, that a very helpful mode of thought to have about our Christian experience. Already and not yet, already gathered. So confident, joyful, not yet gathered, so patient, waiting, living a life of hope. And friends, the day is approaching when Jesus comes and we will be gathered to him. There's a game I sometimes play with my daughter Hannah, where I say to her, Hannah, if you get too close, you might be gathered up. And if she strays within my reach, well, maybe I'll reach out and grab her and pull her into a hug. And of course, when I say that, if you get too close, you might be gathered up. And what does she do? But she will wander in within my reach and daring me to grab her. And I do. And you see, there's something fundamentally good about being gathered up to one you love. One day Jesus will gather us to him, to his embrace. And it will be wonderfully, tangibly good. And as we're gathered to him, we'll be gathered to each other. Now, how good it is being here this week with students from Port Macquarie and Arimba and Newcastle and from Australia and from China. And how good it is being here. What an encouragement. If you take the opportunity this week, if you really take the opportunity to get to know one another, to listen to each other's stories, to hear of God's work in the lives of the people here, what a cause for thanksgiving that will be. What an encouragement that will be. But can you imagine when we are gathered together with all our brothers and sisters from all over the world, from all time? Wonderfully, tangibly good, gathered to Christ, gathered to each other. We're already gathered. We will be gathered. Point three, we gather. In that first perspective, we're already gathered. Church is a heavenly reality now, a heavenly reality now. That second perspective, we will be gathered. Church is an eschatological reality. It's a future reality, something for which we hope. But the most common use of the word ecclesia in the New Testament is for what is local and present. Paul writes letters to particular churches, particular local gatherings, to God's church at Corinth, to the church of the Thessalonians, writing to Galatia, Galatians 1 verse 2. He's writing to Galatia, not one city, not one town, but Galatia is a province in which, or a region in which there are many towns. And so he writes not to the church of Galatia, but to the churches of Galatia. See, most of the times this word's used in the New Testament, it's used of this local gathering. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 28 contains this phrase, when you come together as church, when you come together as a gathering. See, from this perspective, on the one hand, in one sense, we're only an ecclesia when we are gathered. For the ecclesia is the gathering. Of course, that doesn't mean we have no identity when we're not gathered, that there's no continuity between the gathering of the community and the community that gathers. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, there is a you which comes together as an ecclesia when you come together as a gathering. See, the you exists whether it's gathered or not. There is a continuity. There is a community that gathers. But as in ancient Israel, it is the gathering of this community that expresses something particularly profound. Something profound. For it's surely significant that the same word, ecclesia, is used both for the heavenly gathering and for the local gathering. Let me suggest that the significance is this. When we gather, we are giving real-time bodily expression to the heavenly and eschatological gathering. We gather because Christ has gathered us, and we gather because Christ will gather us. But more than that, as we gather, the heavenly and eschatological gathering is manifested in time and space. The invisible is made visible. The eternal is made present. We are being, here and now, as we gather, we are being what God has made us and will make us in Christ. His ecclesia is gathering. When we gather, we demonstrate the truth that we are made and created and redeemed for community. And not just any community, but community gathered around God, hearing His voice, ruled by Him, worshipping Him. Which is one reason why it's preposterous and nonsensical when someone says that they love Jesus but hate church. When someone claims to be a Christian and yet shuns church, saying they have their own private faith. How can this be? See, if the eternal purpose of God, if the original design of creation, if His promises to Abraham, if His calling of Israel, if His giving of His Son, if Christ's first coming, His cross and His return in glory, if all of these are to bring about the gathering of a people, how could you say you believe God? How could you say you love the Good Shepherd? How could you say you listen to His voice if you don't want to be gathered together with His flock? Because we are already gathered and because we will be gathered, we gather. For this is the blessing we have from God. Now there's another reason we gather. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The writer says, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, how to encourage one another, for the day is drawing near. The day of Christ's return is approaching. Now, these verses in Hebrews assume that we're all a work in progress, don't they? They assume we're a work in progress, that we need to be stirred up, that love and good deeds won't come naturally to us. We need to be prompted to these things by one another. Why? Because we're dull, we're sluggish, we're selfish. We need to be encouraged to persevere. The day is drawing near. We need to be encouraged to persevere. Why? Because on our own we'll become discouraged, we'll stumble, we'll give up. We need each other. I need you. You need me. You need each other. God has not made us to function well alone, but He's made us to function in life together. We need the encouragement of our fellowship so that we might be fruitful and persevere. And yet that same reality that we're all a work in progress can make us, or tempt us, to stay away from the gathering. It can tempt us to neglect meeting together. It can happen for all sorts of reasons connected with human sinfulness. Here are a few, and I'm just going to say a few that I have personally experienced. So I might start to just lose my taste for the good things of God, and so church becomes dull to me. That's one way. Or perhaps the pressures and stresses of life get too much for me, and rather than trusting God, the anxieties of life consume more and more of my energies until I have no room left for church. I'm just too consumed with trying to cope with life stresses. Another way. You ever felt that? Or perhaps another experience, perhaps so hurt by the sin and carelessness of others at church that you just find it too painful. And so you keep away. And gradually become bitter. Now at times like these, at times like those, you might need this stark command in Hebrews 10 verse 25, don't neglect meeting together. Don't give up on church. Don't give up on God's people. Perhaps what you need at that time is not just the stark command, don't neglect meeting together. Perhaps what you need as well is that whole story packed into that command. The whole grand story of the gathering and scattering God, whose eternal purpose accomplished in Christ is that his multifaceted wisdom might now be made known through the church. Now, I've just a few more things to say, and I'm going to say them briefly. Briefly, because those subpoints B and C, the voice of the shepherd and the gathering in God and the not yet gathered, both those points I'm going to address at greater length, although from a different angle, later in the week. But anyway, I'll say them quickly. B, the voice of the shepherd. Remember one feature of Old Testament gatherings? Gathered to God to hear his voice. New Testament gatherings, gathered by the voice of the shepherd. When we gather, one central element must be the hearing of God's voice. Next point, the gathering God and the not yet gathered. God's gathering of his people takes place through different moments. It takes place through the first coming of Christ to seek and save the lost, and his death to unite the scattered children of God. The gathering of God's people takes place through the second coming of Christ, when we will all be gathered to him. But there's another moment, isn't there? Another movement, another work of gathering that's going on until Christ returns. That is, we live in a world that is full of people who are not yet gathered. And they too need to hear the voice of the shepherd. Now, the call to come to Jesus, the call to be with Jesus, is also the call to share in his present work in this world. Matthew 12, verse 30, anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. The call to be with Jesus is the call to gather with him. Well, final point on your outlines, we believe in the church. Let me draw our meditations for the night to a close. In the Gospels, Jesus uses the word ecclesia on only two occasions. Now, of course, if Jesus primarily spoke Aramaic, he might well not have used the word ecclesia at all. But it's informative, I think, for us to consider these two occasions that Matthew uses the word ecclesia, puts the word ecclesia on Jesus' lips. As a translation of whatever it is Jesus said in Aramaic, if he was speaking Aramaic on that occasion. The first of these is Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, I hope to address the first half of the verse later in the week, but tonight let's focus on Christ's promise. I will build my church. I will build my ecclesia. What is the ecclesia here? Well, at least the heavenly eschatological gathering must be in view here. See, Jesus is speaking, and he's saying on the grandest scale that the church will not fail, that nothing can stand against it. Not even the forces of death and hell. The ultimate triumph of the church is assured and guaranteed by Christ himself. Why? Because it is Christ who is building. It is Christ who gathers. The other occasion where Jesus uses the word ecclesia in Matthew is in Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18, verse 17. Now, I won't go into the context now. Talk about forgiving brothers and church discipline and so on. But he uses the word ecclesia in verse 17. The verse I want to draw your attention to, though, is verse 20, where I think he's connected to what he's talking about. Matthew 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. What's the ecclesia here? The local gathering. Indeed, the smallest kind of gathering you can have and still call it a gathering. Just two or three come together in my name. This smallest of churches, Christ honors with his presence. I am there among them. We believe in the church, we say in the Nicene Creed. Whether it's two or three gathered in a hospital room or a uni cafeteria, or the whole company of men and angels gathered around God's throne, there is Christ. There is God's blessing and grace. There is God's eternal purpose. There is God's multifaceted wisdom.
Friends, may God open our eyes so that we may say with new and jubilant tone, Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom, and what arrived was the church. All glory be to God to all generations forever and ever. Amen.